dribbling in slow today. Yep. Good morning, everyone. I think we're dribbling in slowly here, but we can go ahead and get started. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we can look forward to another Lord's Day, to seek your face, to answer your call, to give you the praise that is due your name. We rejoice before your throne in all the good gifts that you have given to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to contemplate the clarity of our understanding of your word, that you would help us to grasp the benefit and the fruit of that which so many before us have given themselves to do to defend the gospel. We pray for your blessing on our time together, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to have another kind of appendix, if you will. It's not dealing with the history or the introduction of the Westminster Confession, but it is a topic that I think we're probably prepared to address now. And after spending several weeks on the historical development of creeds and confessions, starting, of course, with the Bible, but moving through the period of the first, essentially the first seven ecumenical creeds, which brings us up to about the 8th or 9th century, that I wanted to address the question that still comes up on people's minds in this regard, and that is, why do we have such creeds or confessions? Now, my hope is, my hope is that I've already answered that question, but I probably have not, to your satisfaction. So we're going to go through some of this stuff again. Some of it will be things we've already talked about, but other things will be coming at it from a new direction. I want to show you first a video. It's about 20 minutes long. And it is done by an Australian teacher. I don't know his credentials, so I'll just say teacher. A teacher in Australia who has a website that I think is called simplychristian.com or org. And his argument is against the use of creeds. I picked him not for any undue circumstances, except that he presents the arguments in a pithy fashion. He doesn't take a lot of time to do it, and it was easy for me to download. but I think that what he presents is very much along the lines of the side of things that that you will find. Yeah, his name is Ron Graham, and his site is simplybible.com. And with no further ado, I will start the video. I'm sorry? Oh. I have to plug it in through that, don't I? Yes. No, I didn't do it. I'm sorry. One more cable along the 15,000 miles of cable here. See, I need this end. Don't let my son hear me say that. He'll say, aha! I will deny I said it. This is the perfect setup. Okay, are we ready? Okay, there's, all right, okay.
Now the word creed
This is very frustrating. And of course, I can't find it. Come on. Nope. Nope. It's like it disappeared. There it is. That's the guy right there. Maybe this is it. That's only 5 minutes long. About the all the time I'm gonna have. Nope. I apologize for this. Well, maybe I'll try that one. It's somewhere. It's downloaded somewhere. This looks like it, but it's
now
only 5 minutes
long. Now the word creed comes from the Latin credo. I believe. And it's a form of words which members of the denomination consent to and confess. Those who are simply Christians are satisfied. Now the word creed comes from the Latin credo, I believe. And it's a form of words which members of a denomination consent to and confess. Those who are simply Christians are satisfied with the confession that Jesus mentions in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge or confess him before the angels of God. Jesus here says that we should confess him before men. Surely that is enough of a confession. Surely if he will then confess us before the angels of God, what need do we have of any more complicated confession than this? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now notice that Timothy had access to eternal life and to the faith. What more could he want? And he had made a good confession, not a bad one, not one that was in some way lacking, but a good one, because he had confessed or acknowledged Christ before men. Now what if somebody comes along and says, "Look, I don't think this good confession which Timothy made is good enough. I think we need a better confession of faith. Let's add a few things to the confession of faith to make it better." If we do not write our own creeds or confessions of faith, then we are not going to be guilty of dividing Christians from Christians. To the extent that we are bound to some denominational creed, to that extent we are inhibited from examining the scriptures for ourselves and making them our only rule of faith. Now the scriptures say certain things about themselves which I'd like you to take note of just now. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that the holy scriptures are able to make him wise for salvation. And he goes on to say in verse 16 that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. And further over in that verse, or in the next verse, verse 17, he says that by these scriptures the man of God, and of course that would include the woman of God, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. After Jesus had told the parable of the sower and the seed, he explained the parable, and in verse 11 he said, "This is the meaning of the parable, the seed is the word of God." And taking up that idea, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." The scriptures also use another analogy for themselves. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And the same metaphor is used in the passage in Ephesians 6 about putting on the full armor of God. It says in verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now I'd like to ask you, is any denominational creed the seed of the kingdom? Is any denominational creed the sword of the Spirit? Not even a denominational person who confesses a denominational creed would claim that that creed is the seed of God's kingdom or the sword of God's Spirit. Only the Word of God in the Scriptures is that. So let us use that word as our rule of faith, and let us be satisfied with the confession of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, and in that way be simply Christians.
Yep. Yes. I apologize. I don't know what in the world I did wrong. But anyway. Okay. Remote. Okay, so what's your response to Mr. Graham?
The scriptures say all those things, and they are the only infallible rule of our guide to faith. But the scriptures also say things that indicate that we're not just bound to what the scripture says, but also what the scripture implies. Like when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," and he says, "Are you a teacher in Israel, and do you not know these things?" So the Old Testament doesn't say "be born again." It doesn't say those words. But the ideas are implied in the Old Testament. So Jesus also holds us to what is implied by the scriptures, not just what it says. And also, if what he says is, if his argument is true, then it applies to too much. What he should be saying is just quoting scripture all the time and not saying anything about it. Because he says that it's the scripture that's powerful. Well, okay, how far do you want to take this? You just want to speak Bible and not answer anybody's questions? Just speak the Bible the whole time?
Interesting.
But was he also elevating the creeds above the Bible? See, we don't do that. We use the creed as a direction into the Bible.
Okay.
The Bible teaches.
Irene?
Lifestyle has been, so there may be mistakes in the way individuals interpret what it says.
Okay. Bob?
Nothing else. It's a good caution because I think sometimes it's possible that we can really elevate creeds and not put them in submission to the Word of God.
Right. Right. Yes, that's very true. Anybody else have anything they want to say about what he said? Jennifer?
He spoke as though some denominations that you have to confess the creed to be saved.
Oh, you think he went that far?
Or his understanding is that people think that they're not saved unless they confess the specific creed of their denomination. And he was arguing against that.
That was very interesting. I'm not going to repeat these for the purpose of the microphone because I'm going to bring them up all of these things in a few minutes. Anybody else? Anybody have any? Anybody sold on what he said?
It's also a fallacy of distraction. Just because he says the Bible says it's the sword of the Spirit. Who's denying that?
Right. Appreciate it, Kurt. I want to hear from somebody who might say the opposite, wants to argue from the other side. Nancy?
Well, I came out of a background where that philosophy was there but not spoken. And negative things were said about creedal structure that puts the faith together so that we can understand it from the Old Testament to the New.
We knew that
they were connected. And so what I was really asking for was the confession, the Westminster Confession.
Or something else, yeah.
Or something else, some kind of a confession. I didn't even know the word confession other than
right.
to mean confess sin. So when we got married and I came into a creedal denomination, it was eye-opening, and it's been, I agree with Jen, it's helped me to understand the faith and clarified spiritual issues, but theological teaching. So it's been the most helpful thing for me. But that's what I was longing for as a child and asking for.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Good stuff. You know, when I watched this, my first impression was, oh, they're going to think I found some hick who doesn't know what he's talking about, and portray this as my foil. And I didn't mean you know, for any of that to come across that way. However, in watching this, there were a couple of questions that came to my mind, and one was his theme, and even the name of his website is Simply Christian. What does that mean? Is that biblical? Does it say in the Bible that we are to be simply Christian? No, that's his summation of what his approach to the Bible is. That's a very loaded statement, to be simply Christian. It might sound simply said, but there's a whole baggage that goes into what he thinks simply Christian is, and the video only tells us one of those things, being he's anti-creedal. But what else might that include? The other thing I would be interested in asking him certain things, such as, is he dispensational? Dispensation is a whole theology in itself that competes with Reformed theology, and it has an entirely different take on the whole Bible than Reformed theology does. That just tells us there's more going on, even when somebody is arguing for simplicity itself. There is so much assumption about what he defines as simple and what he criticizes as not simple that it gets lost in the sauce, because he would not have any definitions of those things. So, you know, I want to go through this a little bit just to talk in terms of argument in favor of creeds. And I get this. I'm going to make sure I credit this. Carl Truman was a professor of church history at Westminster Seminary for a while. He's a very brilliant guy. And his book on the subject is called The Creedal Imperative. This is a lot of stuff that comes out of his book, and so I want to be sure to credit that. We'll go on the theme, we're answering the question why creeds are not only useful but also necessary to the church. And the first answer to that is something we have touched on before, and that is that all Christians have a creed or confession. And they're really, you know, the two things I pointed out about this man in Australia demonstrates that. His creed starts with no creed. His creed starts with the Bible is all you need. His creed starts with simply is better than nothing, but then he does not, 5 minutes, okay, I'm not criticizing him, but I'm saying we don't know, we still don't know what he would define as simply, what that means in terms of his approach to scriptures. Everybody, whether they've read it once or whether they've read it 100 times, the whole Bible, or if they have just read John 3:16 and been converted and they know nothing else, such as, you know, going to a Billy Graham crusade or a crisis time in a moment And all they know is you must be born again, and they feel that they have been, and they bear testimony to that. They already have a creed. They already are confessing something. And so everybody comes into this with a mindset. Now, we are fallible creatures. We grow. We face dilemmas. We face arguments. We face challenges in our own lives. And whether we want to admit it or not, our theology subtly changes as we grow older in the faith. And it either changes in a pragmatic way or it changes in a principled way. Let me give you an example. Reformed theology talks about the sovereignty of God with a capital S. Okay? Do you understand that? You understand what that means? The sovereignty of God, that God's rule and God's will and God's power and God's purpose is over everything, and that includes positive as well as negative. Okay? Now, other Christians will say sovereignty of God with a small s, meaning that the sovereignty of God is not so much a glorious doctrine as much as it is a bitter pill to swallow. A couple only married 2 or 3 years, the wife dies in a horrible car accident. Sovereignty of God. But that man may never look at God again the same way in his life. You see my point? And others will say sovereignty of God with capital S means, by definition, election. God's choosing. But a small s sovereignty of God says no, God has sovereignly made it heaven available to you if you choose it. Which way are we going to go on that? So, you know, there's all kinds of variations on the theme in this regard. There are all kinds of different perspectives. Now, somebody who is simply Christian might, I mean, I don't want to put words in his mouth, he might say, whatever the Spirit of God tells you is what you should believe. That opens the door pretty considerably. And it also does the exact opposite of what he wants to avoid creeds to do, and that is, he says that creeds and confessions divide Christians. Did you hear them say that? Creeds divide Christians. We don't want to do that. So do hurt feelings. So do differences of opinion after a few years, and you realize, I don't see the same thing he sees in the Bible. But it's taken me this long to figure this out. I used to go to his church. I used to be this. I was all in. And then I thought, he believes that? And so there is no, he can attack creeds and confessions and saying they divide Christians. When in actuality, in history, and we have learned this over the first 8 centuries of Christian church, they do an immense amount to unite the faith, to bring in the under one umbrella the entirety of what it means to confess the name of Christ. So we start with, you know, all Christians do have a creed. They all do have a preconception that will probably change as they grow older and as they are tested and the environment they're in puts them into different circumstances. And then, Lord willing, the Spirit of God will continue to lead them forward. And it is a case of maturation that we do move from experience-led theology to principled theology. I won't go there. But it is the case that we deal more with reflecting on truth for truth's sake than for truth as I know it. As I experience it. Any comment about that? All right, next, let me give you a quotation from Truman here. He says, the challenge for a no creed but the Bible pastor is obvious. If you want to abolish the early Christian creeds because you regard them as some kind of man-made tradition that stands independent of Scripture or that trumps Scripture's teaching, that was the point that Dennis was making, you are going to need to replace them with something. The church cannot exist without an understanding of who Christ is and, by implication, who God is. That was our whole discussion of sovereignty with a capital S or a little s. Such a pastor might still use the term Trinity, which, of course, is not biblical. It's not a biblical word. Neither is triunity. You can't use those words without creedalizing the faith. And speak of Christ as one person, two natures, with his divine nature being co-equal with the Father, but that's because we forget, or we remind ourselves rather, of the year of the centuries in which those very definitions have been hammered out, not just in the discussion of the effort to stand under the faith in unity, but also to under the fires of heresy and the attack on the Bible, attack on the Scriptures. To repudiate creeds, but to use their content, or in other words, the sweat of our forefathers, makes one more, not less, vulnerable to being swept along by tradition simply because one does not understand that one is actually connected to such. All right, then we'll move on. A church that is open about its confessional position, and that means you could walk in the door first time and ask us what we believe, and we would hand you something that is very definitive, and you could read that. Now, other churches might have the same thing, but it usually is not anywhere near as comprehensive. A church that is open about its confessional position is, in theory at best, better able to do justice to the supreme authority of Scripture. You can walk into some churches and they won't tell you what they believe because they think that that will turn you away. They would rather you stay. And they figure that, I'm not making this up, okay? They figure that by the time it takes you to figure out what they believe, you're going to be plugged in and you won't leave. It is the principle that they think that creeds divide, and they don't want anything to do with that. So a church that is open of its confessional position is, in theory, better able to do justice to the supreme authority of Scripture. Because, and of course, that's, you open up the Westminster Confession of Faith, and as we'll discover when we finally get to it, chapter 1 is not on God. It is not on Jesus Christ. It is not on salvation. It is not on the things that you might consider in the gospel first and foremost. The first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is the Holy Scripture. The first thing that the confession wants to tell you is Scripture is supreme. And it declares it right up front because it says, as it says, without Scripture we cannot know God. Without Scripture, we cannot know salvation. It doesn't say without the confession this is the case. But when we look at the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith and it says without the Bible, we cannot know God, what does that tell you? Because I know of some Christians, perhaps you do too, who have said to me, I am a Christian, I've been born again by the Holy Spirit, I don't need the Bible anymore. I am led by the Spirit of God. Now, the Westminster Confession would say, no, you are wrong. Well, how dare you say I'm wrong? Because the Bible itself tells you you're wrong. Okay. Number one, the use of a confession or a creed or a confession is consistent with the Bible's own teaching. We've already been there. We talked about how, you know, Deuteronomy 6 and Acts 15 and the other passages that come up that summarize what we believe is clearly demonstrated for us in Scripture. Number two is once the creed or confession is in the public domain, and what that means is once it's out there, once somebody walks into our church, asks me what we believe, and we hand him the confession, that's public domain. It's for him to read and to criticize all he wants. Mechanisms can be put into place to allow for greater function in its subordinate role. This is what Bob was saying. Once it's out there, it can be questioned. It can be challenged in a way that Scripture should not be. And indeed, the Confession has gone through that again and again since its writing, particularly in regard to the role of the church to the magistrate, but other areas as well, perhaps. And it's good to be in that position. It's good to say the Confession can be revised if necessary. And the PCA Constitution even has chapter and verse about how to go about doing that. Now, it is difficult and is purposefully difficult because we wouldn't want the church to just change a confession every 5 minutes. But it could be done because it is understood to be a subordinate script. There's no chapter in there that says, this is how we change the verses of Scripture. And, you know, because we get that kind of challenge in denominations all the time. This is a problem that most every denomination has faced and dealt with in one way, shape, or form. You know, you can think of a number of issues. You can think of the role of women. Scriptures teach rather clearly headship and submission in marriage, and the role of the authority in the church exercised by elders. There are some Christians and some churches who don't want to hear that. They don't want to change a confession. They want to change the Bible. Same thing with a whole host of things that you can go to. You know, we live in an age, it started with plurality, you know. When William of Orange and Mary stopped the Stuarts from harassing the Covenanters again, as we learned about last week, there was a peace in Scotland. They let them be who they wanted to be. Began the dawning of the age of plurality. We'll be Anglicans down here in the South. You guys be Presbyterians up north. You believe whatever you want. We don't care. And so there was the age of plurality. Well, now plurality has changed into designer churches. Within 5 miles, you can go to a church that will preach something exactly the opposite of what I'm saying today. That will say anything you want to say. You can find a church that will say anything you want to say. You know, but confessions were meant to bring people together so that we all see the same thing and we all understand the same teaching. But like I said, the confession itself has mechanisms by which it can be challenged, and we wouldn't want to do that to the Scriptures. Once the creed's in a public domain, it assures the confession does not become an unassailable idol. This is always the fear, not the reality. I don't know of any Reformed denomination who embraces the Westminster Confession of Faith that is willing to say or even demonstrate that what the confession says we're going to go with no matter what. But that is a regular fear of those coming in, that somehow we're going to be led away from the Scriptures. We are being led away from the Scriptures in the PCA when the Scriptures are set aside with the exceptions that we allow men to have. We say, well, the confession says this about the Scriptures. I want to take an exception to that. Okay. We don't proceed then to ask, well, what do you believe instead? We just take the exception. Okay, that's fine. And what we've done is we've set the Bible's authority aside. It doesn't matter what the Bible says anymore. Your exception is supreme. That's the reality we're facing. Once the creed is in the public domain, it protects against wild interpretation of Scripture. This is what history tells us is, again, I mean, unless you are completely ignorant of 2,000 years of church history, you could not imagine the wild variations on Scripture that are out there, and the theologies that have been built to completely put a different perspective and a different light on the Word of God. It also protects the integrity of the church against a minister's change of view. This happened to a church just 15 minutes down the road from us that used to be Reformed and Orthodox and principled in every way. Minister stepped up in the pulpit literally one morning and started preaching something completely different because he decided that this is the direction he's going to go in. And it caused such a disruption that the whole church just exploded. They wound up changing the name of the church. They wound up changing everything about the church. And all because the minister decided on his own, we're going to go in a different direction. Now, you know, let's say you're in that church. You liked what the church, what the minister did, and so you're all for it. But let's say you're not liking what you hear anymore. What's your choice? Well, your choice is to change or leave. You cannot, you have nothing upon which to hold that minister accountable to anything he believes. Whatever the minister believes is what the church is going to believe. Now, you know, in the Presbyterian system, with the confession of faith, upon ordination, I have to take vows saying, I will submit to the confession of faith, not because it's superior, but because that's something they can say, they can measure me against. And say, see here, this is what it says, this is what we all agree to, its meaning, this is where you're going. You're therefore by definition wrong. So in a Presbyterian Reform circle, if the minister changes his mind, he's the one facing the choice. He can either repent and go back, or he can leave. But it's a way of protecting the church against that kind of independent mindedness. So, number two, creeds and confessions offer succinct summaries of the faith. This is something else that's very beneficial. That is that the creeds and confessions make us focus on the main thing. What is the main thing? The gospel. Is it not social justice? Is it not racial reconciliation? There are churches in our area and in our denomination, in our presbytery, that would say no. The primary purpose of the church is social, is social justice, racial reconciliation. You know, a generation ago, they would call that the social gospel. You know what the social gospel is? Anybody familiar with that term? The social gospel a generation ago was, I don't want to hear your stupid preaching. I want to see you feed the poor. That's the gospel. As if they were two completely diametrically opposed things. He says, don't preach to me. Do something. That's the gospel. That's the definition of the gospel. And so, a confession will say, no, well, let's back up. Okay, I understand that. We do want to take care of people. We do want reconciliation. We do want racial justice. We don't want any of those things to flagrantly flap in the wind. But what is the church's main purpose again? Let's go back to our confession. What's the main purpose of it again? What is the most important thing we are to do? Preach the word. Preach an agenda? No, preach the word. Preach... preach some form of theology? No, preach the word and be held accountable to what it is you are preaching. They also remind us that the main things of Scripture, the main thing of the gospel is timeless. You know, we're saturated in a day of media domination. Manipulation of our minds. I get this sensation all the time. I feel like I have to step away from the media every once in a while just to clear my head out. But as soon as I do, I feel like I'm missing something crucial. And I can't miss something crucial, so I'm going back to it. We're enslaved to that. Well, now, if my mind is enslaved to that, what I'm being told are things, this is important today, not tomorrow. This is important today, not tomorrow. This is important today. And I'm flapping and I'm going back and forth with every wind of doctrine. And I am distorted and I'm confused and I don't know where to go and what to do. But if I have a confession, it's not only reminding me of what the main thing is, it's reminding me that main things are timeless. This is the important thing today, in spite of what the world's telling you. It will be the main thing tomorrow, in spite of what the world tells you then. So it's just, in that sense, it's a good compass. It brings us back. It brings us back. And then thirdly, the creeds and confessions need an amount of time, an amount of necessary, this is a hard sentence to fathom or to absorb, all right? Need an amount of necessary complexity to be theologically stable. Now, when we were talking about the earlier struggles in the second and third century particularly, you remember Arius came to the fore. Arius' doctrine, which is Jehovah's Witness today, was all-consuming. And took almost virtually swallowed up the church, completely. And remember Athanasius, quote, you know, even if it's just a fistful of us who have the truth, we will continue to hold on to it. And he was saying that because he saw Arianism spreading like wildfire throughout the whole of Europe. Even when they made a stand in the Council of Ephesus in 325 and Arius was condemned, it still continued to grow. And it wasn't until Ephesus that he was renounced and put down. Period. Now, in dealing with Ephesus, in dealing with Arianism, you had to get into the harder issues. All right, Arius is wrong. How do you know Arius is wrong? Because Christ is God. All right, so we got to go back. Let's study this in the Bible and see what does it mean that Christ is God? Get into the natures, the triunity of God. All those things had to be hammered out. There had to be a certain amount of complexity to our definitions. We had to understand some of these most important things so that we could say, okay, because all of this is true, we know now Arius is wrong. You just couldn't answer Arius with a simple scripture verse. Throw it back at him because he would throw another one back at you. There had to be a structure that was stable, that answered all of the objections and taught all of the truths so that we could say with definition, yes, this is right. This is the truth. Okay? Creeds and confessions are a means of preventing churches from descending into cults. Cults are by definition, you know what a cult is by definition? Anybody know? What's a cult, Sue Ann? You had your hand up, right?
No.
Oh, I thought you had your hand up. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I thought you had your hand up. No, it's not. Well, come on. You guys know you know a cult when you see it, right? That's a cult. So what's the definition of a cult? Closer. Martha?
Doesn't believe in the deity of Christ.
Exactly. Bingo. That's it. The deity of Christ is the definition of a cult. Anything that brings Christ down is a cult. That's the standard definition of the word that has been used for the last 150 years. And yet, you know, it can be very subtle, a change in that. We can say, there was a time when he was not. Arius is right. John 1 should be translated, you know, Jesus is a God, not the God, but he's above us. You know, we could be Mormons and have a completely different understanding of who Adam was, and Jesus is our brother, and we can be just like him if we work hard enough at it. Those are all cultish thoughts because they bring Christ down. They attack the deity of Christ. And Richard Gaffin, retired professor at Westminster, you know, has a famous quote that says, every heretic has his text. You can pull from the Bible anything you want and defend yourself with it. Yeah. Wow, you know, that's an excellent question. I don't know if anybody would dare to call Christ and a cult. You would probably get thrown out of that church. But yeah, ultimately, I would say that because that brings Christ down from all we need, his all sufficiency. Yeah, I would say so. Yeah, I hadn't thought about it, but you're right. You want to teach this, Lisa? I know, I'm just teasing. Okay, number three, creeds and confessions. Number four, creeds and confessions allow for a distinction of maturity between members and office bearers. Now, this is one of those things when, huh? But Truman's got a very good argument about this. What does it take to become a Christian? Trust in Jesus alone for your righteousness. That's a wonderful summation of it right there. Believe, confess the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. You will be born again. You know, all of those little pithy ways in which we understand the truth. A person can literally become saved and embrace the gospel and be absolutely assured of heaven and not yet read the Bible at all. Entrance into the kingdom of God does not require an IQ test or a multiple choice exam or a defense in theology. You may be misled by the one who leads you to Christ, but nonetheless, if you are Christ, you do not need to have a doctorate in theology. However, if the Lord calls you to be an elder in the church, for example, well, how do you know whether you're called to be an elder, first of all? What do you know about the man? What does he need? What does he need to have? What does he need to be equipped with? A doctorate in theology, right? No, what does he need? Well, every Christian needs to know that. What does an elder need? Martha?
Leading by what the scriptures say.
Yes, and what do the scriptures say? First, it's character. That's what I'm getting at. Timothy and Titus, the character of the man. The man, in other words, has to grow in maturity. He's got to grow not only in his understanding of the Bible, but he's got to grow in his own understanding of himself. He's got to grow in his humility. He's got to grow in his graciousness. He's got to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, all of those qualifications that in Timothy and Titus say this is how a man matures in the Lord. So that's character. But he also needs to know what he thinks because he's got to be able to teach. Right? Well, how do you get able to teach? Well, I just close my eyes and whatever the Spirit lays on me, I teach. No, he's got to know the Bible and what the truth is, as opposed to error, before he can teach with credibility. He's got to know what he's... So there is a maturity that is required of the elder that is not required of the new Christian. And when the man grows in his maturity, one of the things he needs to get into is the Westminster Confession of Faith, for one, because that will teach him what it means to have a full understanding of the gospel. So that's what Truman is getting at when he's saying here that there is that they allow for a distinction of maturity. You don't need to know the Bible cover to cover to be a Christian. But by the time you get to be an elder, you need to know the Bible cover to cover. You need to be able to grasp that. You need to be able to understand it. You need to be able to teach it. So that's what he's getting at. And a creed and confession will aid in that process. It's not the gold star standard. It's not saying, okay, you've memorized the confession, you can be an elder. But he's saying he's studied the Word of God according to the confession and can and agree with it and embrace it and understand it. And then fifthly, creeds and confessions represent a higher doctrinal aspiration. This is very similar to that. This is the idea that if I am called to be a minister of the gospel, I go to seminary, I go to further training. If I was a part of the simply Christian notion, I would probably argue against seminary training. What do I need seminary for? I don't need a professor to tell me what to believe. I've got the Bible. But if I'm going to be challenged on what the Bible says, if I'm going to be able to express what the Bible says, if I'm going to be able to defend my faith, then I have to go to some place that's going to challenge and teach me to defend and teach me to grow and force me to exercise my apologia so that I'm able to express the truth. And so creeds and confessions, you know, call me to a greater understanding of what the truth is. Number six, creeds and confessions relativize the present. This is very important. This goes along with them being timeless. So often a church can say, this is the most important issue of our day. And a creed or confession will call us back again to say, no, the church has actually been through this before. We've seen these kinds of challenges before. We've seen these kinds of ebbs and flows before. We've seen this kind of corruption in the church before. We've seen this kind of manipulation before. What we face today needs to be dealt with. You just need to hold on to what has been accepted and leaned on and depended on for literally centuries. To throw some issue out that you probably have never heard of before. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, everybody was wrapped up with N.T. Wright and what was called a new perspective on Paul. This was the big issue. This was the major thing. This is going to change the church. Everything's going to be different from now on. And yet you go back and you realize that's just the latest hiccup. We go back to what the church has stood for and believed for centuries and what has refined in its work and effort. You know, by the time we get to the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're talking 1,600 years of work in defining and challenging and reworking and thinking about these things. And it really does represent a climax in that process. It's not just something that guys sat down and wrote with a prejudiced eye towards because they wanted the church to believe this and they wanted the church to believe that. And it has been challenged ever since by skeptics and critics within the church who don't want the Westminster Confession because it's too academic, it's too scholastic, it's too philosophical. And what they really mean is that they just don't want to be ruled by clear definitions and statements. They want to reduce faith again to subjectivity and bring up all the, and then when these new ideas come to the surface and they explode and everybody's all caught up on them, they don't have anything to stand on. So, you know, today we have PCA churches who embrace new confessions on an informal basis and teach new catechisms on an informal basis just because they happen to like it, because it tickles the ear of the day. It talks about these issues of racial justice and it deals more genteelly with the whole issue of the sexes. We're going to let these things just kind of lead us forward. And the church today is very guilty of being led by the nose as to what it's going to believe and what it's going to uphold. In fact, creeds have proven to be very profoundly countercultural. This is probably one of its strengths in our day. It instead of chasing after culture, it's chasing after this, that, or the other, we are brought back to that which is indeed the main thing. We may be so out of style that nobody likes us, so out of we're not acceptable anymore. But we know the main thing. Bob?
Except for maybe their structure and application, at the essence, what would you say is a difference, if any, between a creed and a rightly executed sermon?
I missed that.
What's the difference between a sermon and a creed, a rightly executed sermon? When you write a sermon, prepare for a sermon,
well, I don't think I could help but have those things in mind. If I'm preaching, for instance, on the first chapter of Ephesians and predestination comes up, I can, if I know I've got some Arminians in my congregation and they are healthy tithers, and I cannot step on their toes, then I'm going to take the Arminian tack that predestination really just means foreknowledge. But if I'm approaching this saying I have to be true to what I believe and what I've committed to believing, which is that predestination is talking about God's sovereignty with a capital S, then I have to say predestination is exactly what it means. And if you get up and walk out, I'm sorry. So is that what you mean? Is that an example of what you're talking about? A sermon, of course, by definition, is one point. It usually is stressing one major theme. And so it's not the same as a creed, which is the Westminster, for instance, which is very comprehensive.
Right, some creeds are fairly short.
Some creeds?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there were.
They
focused on the Trinity. Didn't necessarily focus on other things. But some of the earlier creeds were focused on the essentials, the main thing, and the ones coming out of the councils focused on the main thing for them, which was the heresy they were dealing with. So it wasn't like they said, okay, this is the end all to what the Bible teaches. This is just the definition of this particular aspect. Right? Yes? No? Okay. We're over time. How far have I got? Okay, this is in your handout. It's just a comparison. Ian Hamilton and J.I. Packer both say the same thing regarding the four basic tasks that creeds and confessions do. They help us in our worship, our witness, our teaching, and guarding the truth. J.I. Packer uses other words, but he means the same thing. Okay? All right, after this, we're going to revert back to our history. We're going to accelerate so that we can move on, because I don't want to get you bogged down. We're headed to the Reformation and the circumstances there. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you very much for what you have given us to do in terms of minds that can think and that can process. We confess, Lord, that in our own ways, we too are distractible. We're very easily led astray, and we're very easily intimidated even by the things that come up during the day and demand to be heard as if they were the most important items. And Lord, it's so good to have an anchor for our understanding of Scripture that we can be reminded again of the wonderful blessing it is to approach the Word of God with full understanding and appreciation for what it teaches. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on our study as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen.